Genesis chapter 49, verse 29 to chapter 50, verse 14, reading from the English Standard Version. Then he, Jacob, commanded them, his sons, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grieving mourning, grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. That's part of the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his Spirit to bless us. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that your Spirit would be here upon us to fill us, to teach us, to guide us, to understand your word, to hold fast to it, and to see how it is that you work out your promises in the lives of your people, and how it is that we are to see Christ in all that you do in the lives of your servants, our forefathers, the patriarchs, and their children. We pray, God, that we might know this, that we might serve you and glorify you in our own day. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Jacob's family has been gathered to Egypt. They have found safety in a time of famine. The safety that they have found is not of their own doing. Well, actually, you could say it is of their own doing, but it's not to their credit. The way that God has given them safety is through their youngest brother, Joseph, that the brothers have turned against, has sold into slavery. And it's this youngest son, this young son of Joseph, of Jacob, that God has used to be the savior, in a very real sense, of his family. Joseph prospered in Egypt, not by selling out, not by becoming an Egyptian, but by being faithful to God in all of his trials there, serving God faithfully and believing in God's promises while being in prison, while serving as a slave for someone else, while being mistreated and lied to by a rebuked woman. In all of this, Joseph did not sin. He was faithful to God, even in disappointment, as through an understanding of dreams given to him, he waits 2 years before those promises come to pass. And when they come to pass, God speaks to him again and gives him the meaning of the Pharaoh's dream, warning of 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. And it's through the wisdom that God gives Joseph that Egypt is saved. And it's through the sovereign purpose and decree of God, through His control of the lives of His people, that Joseph's brothers find their way to Egypt and find salvation from famine. But more than that, they find reconciliation with God as they come to understand their sin against Joseph and are forced to repent of that and own up to it. And it's through the brothers coming to recognize their own sinfulness that Jacob is brought also to recognize some more of his own sin. And he finally is brought to Egypt to meet the son that he thought had long ago been killed. They live in the land 17 more years after their arrival. Jacob does. And as he nears the end of his life, he recognizes that his time is near and he draws his family together. He adopts Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons and gives them a share in the land. Joseph is to be blessed through them. And then Jacob gathers his remaining sons around him, the other 11, well, and 12, including Joseph, and pronounces a blessing upon them from God, acts as a prophet, and says what their sons and what their families will be like, how God will deal with them in the land of promise. Some of the words are harsh. Some of the words are comforting, ultimately comforting, because it's in this blessing to Judah that God speaks prophetically through Jacob, that we're given the promise of the Messiah, of one who will come from the sons of Jacob, one who will come from the sons of Judah, who will be a ruler and a king over all of his people. It's after these blessings are given that Jacob gathers his family around him and gives them a command. He knows now that he's going to die. It's his time. He's lived his life. He's spoken true good words to his sons, the words of God to them. And he has nothing more to say, except by way of command as to how they're to bury him. They're to return him back to the land of Canaan. They're to bury him in the cave that Abraham bought to bury Sarah in, the cave that Abraham was buried in, the cave that Jacob and Esau buried their parents Isaac and Rebekah in, the cave that Jacob buried Leah in. They are not to allow Jacob's body to rest in Egypt. They are to take it with them and return it to Canaan, to the land of promise. Verse 29 tells us that Jacob understands that he's to be gathered to his people and expresses his desire to be buried with the fathers. And he names his grandfather and grandmother, his mother and father, his wife Leah. And there's a solidarity he feels now with the people of God. He wants to be at rest with them in that land and signify that. It's interesting here that he doesn't mention Rachel. Rachel's not buried in that family tomb. And you almost wonder if Jacob understands something now about his own life. That what is important is not so much the things that he has desired, but the things that God will bring about. He had desired Rachel, had fallen in love with her, but by guile had taken Leah unwittingly as his wife. And yet it was in God's purpose that through Leah's son, Judah, the Messiah would come. And it's more important to Jacob at this point to be buried with the people through whom the Messiah will come than his own dearly beloved Rachel. He understands now at the end of his life something about where his hope lies and symbolically how that ought to be expressed in terms of who he's going to be buried with. He wants to be returned to Canaan and rest in God's land, and hence you have these specific instructions about the location, the cave in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, the cave in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in Canaan. You have the reminder that this is a legal possession, that's the purchase that Abraham made from Ephraim the Hittite, This is the land of promise. And it's not that they have tried to take over the land for themselves, the land that God had promised to give to their descendants. But it's the reminder that in this purchase of a burial ground, it's sort of a token or a down payment or an earnest on the promise of land that God has given them in the future. And it's interesting that it's not a farm, it's not a field, it's not an orchard that they've been given that Jacob wants to return to. It's a burial plot. As if to say that his hope cannot lie in his life or in the life of his sons. His hope must be hidden with the promises of God. Promises that one must die to experience. His hope cannot be in the things that he will see in the future, but must rest in the promises of God and in the faithfulness exhibited in the lives of his forefathers. His desire in the end is to return and to rest in God's promise. It's much more than a desire to be buried at home. You know, my family burial ground is in a Lutheran church off Route 22 in Yellow Springs, about 4 miles outside of my hometown of Williamsburg. And my grandma's buried there, my grandpa's buried there, I've got uncles, great uncles and great aunts, I've got a couple cousins buried there, I've got great grandparents buried there. And I get home like twice a year, and at least once a year, I make sure I stop by and visit that. Because these are the people that I know. And this is where I think of the fact that my time on earth is short and getting shorter all the time. And I think, where am I going to be? And I remember that a number of these people that are buried in that Lutheran cemetery did know Christ. But my hope is not so much that I want to be buried there because it's with my deceased family members who knew Christ. Jacob's desire is not to go home and be buried in the hometown. He's identifying with the people of the promise. He's identifying with the land of promise. And in identifying with the people in the land of promise, he's identifying with the God who gave those promises. However good Egypt has been to him, however blessed they have been by God's work through Joseph in Egypt, Egypt is still not home. Egypt's gods are not Jacob's God. And as Jacob prepares to die, he wants his children to know this, to be reminded by this long trek back into Canaan that they are going to be only sojourners in the land of Egypt. Their home is somewhere else, and their loyalties lie with another God, not the gods of Egypt. The lesson for us is a question of our loyalties and our identification. Where is it that we put our hope and where is it that we put our trust? It's interesting that Jacob did not want to be buried with Rachel, but with Leah, because she was buried with the others. He died a little bit to himself, I think, in that, and it was a good death. As we consider our loyalties, are we going to be loyal to the things that we love or to the things that God has spoken and said? Are we willing to deny ourselves for the sake of God's promises and for the sake of the covenant that He's brought us into through Jesus Christ? When we think of who we are, when we consider the things that make us up, that identify us, what do we think of? Do we think of our size, our hair or our lack of hair? Do we think of our jobs or our lack of jobs, our education or lack of education? Or do we think of the fact that we are called by God in Christ to be His? Not so much that we're men or women, or that we're preachers or factory workers or students or housewives or husbands. Beyond all of that, undergirding all of that, surrounding all of that, is the fact that we are called by God in the promise of Christ to be His people. We are Christians before we are anything else. And our loyalties lie with God who revealed Himself to us in Christ. Jacob understands this. Not in the words that I would say, but in terms of his loyalty and his faithfulness now to God. It's taken him a long time to get here. In fact, he dies after he gives his command to his sons. And it's interesting. I don't know the significance of this. I'm just going to point it out to you. Is that after he commands his sons, Moses tells us that he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, compare that verse to what is said of Abraham in Genesis 25:8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. An old man and full of years was gathered to his people. Isaac is remembered in this way in Genesis 35:29. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. Jacob, in Genesis 49:33, drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's not said that he was old and full of years or old and full of days. I don't know what the significance of that, if there's any significance to it. I don't know that Jacob was any less faithful in the end to God than Abraham and Isaac were. I don't know that he needed forgiveness any more than what they did, or that he was any harder a nut for God to crack than his father and grandfather were. I wonder if some of that is left out for him, that he died old and full of days because of where he was in Egypt. And if Moses put that there to remind the people that the blessing of days, the blessings of age, were in the end to find their meaning only in the promises of God, only within the fulfillment of God's promises. And although Jacob believed that, symbolically dying in Egypt, Moses may be saying he was yet to enter into a promise in the way that we are. I just throw that as something to think about, not to dissuade or say anything negative about Jacob, but just wondering why Moses records a different kind of eulogy for Jacob than he did for Abraham and Isaac. Just something to think about. Jacob dies, and the people mourn. It begins with Joseph's mourning in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 50. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Remember that Joseph, when he had seen his father before... Well, actually, Joseph is a crier, which is okay. He's a guy who, you know, wears his emotions on his sleeves and probably has to wipe his eyes and his nose on his sleeves too as he's crying for emotion. When he sees his younger brother Benjamin, he can barely control himself. And when he's finally revealing himself as Joseph, he just falls on Benjamin, just weeps and cries all over him. When Jacob makes it to Egypt, Jacob seems to be rather stolid and quiet and statue-like as Joseph just throws himself on him, on his father, and just weeps and cries. And now Jacob dies and Joseph breaks loose again, just letting his emotions run. A good thing for him to do. And it's in his presence with his father at his death that there's a small prophecy fulfilled. When Jacob is still in Canaan and hears the news of Joseph being alive and of the invitation, really almost the command for the whole family to move to Egypt and to live out the days of famine there, Jacob's heart stops. You could say that he even had a heart attack at that point and that God revived him. And as he's pondering what to do, realizing in the end that he must go down, God appears to him in a dream and comforts him and says, this is the right thing for you to do. And furthermore, in 46:4 of Genesis, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And here's the tenderness of God to those that are his people. However scurrilous Jacob may have been, a lot of that has been worked out. God has worked that out of him, and God shows him tenderness and says, you know, your beloved son, that you maybe loved too much and in the wrong way and brought some of this on yourself. Well, I'm going to do this for you, Jacob, because I love you. I'm going to give you back to your son and your son back to you. And when you die, he will be there. You will see him in your death, and he will be the one to close your eyes. Now, in our culture, we don't like to think about death a whole lot, do we? A number of the commentators have made statements as I've been reading through the books on these last few chapters of Genesis, and they've talked about the lack of deathbed testaments that exist today. People, you know, shoveled away to hospitals to die sometimes alone. surrounded by nurses and filled with tubes and injections and whatnot. Whereas in older days, not to glorify the past, but in older days, folks tended to die at home, surrounded by family. And people were there listening and talking and praying and singing. And oftentimes there would be a final word from somebody as they passed on to glory from the believers to those yet to follow them. This is something that Jacob and Joseph and his brothers all experienced. And again, that too is the mercy of God in all of that. They see very much their godly father moving on into glory. And that can't help but have had an effect on them. It certainly had the effect on Joseph. But I doubt that Joseph was the only one to cry and to weep as he said goodbye to his father. Joseph commands the servants, his physicians, to embalm his father. Which, when I first read that, I thought, that's odd. Because Jacob's not a Hebrew, and Jacob is not an Egyptian, and neither is Joseph. So why do this? Now, some have argued that this is an evidence of Joseph's compromise with Egyptian religion. You know, the Egyptians would mummify the body, embalm the body, depending on the money. Sometimes, if it's just a poor man, they just might salt the body just to make it last as long as possible. If somebody had the money to pay for more, they would pull out the organs and put them in separate jars, and they would salt the body and embalm the body, doing all they could to preserve the bodies for as long as possible. Because in the Egyptian mind, the hope of eternal life depended upon the existence of the physical body. Whereas in Hebrew thought and practice, the hope of eternal life rested not so much with the body, but with the soul that God gave, and depended upon God's work to resurrect, to bring back life. And some would say that Joseph, in embalming his father's body, is compromising now, has moved away from his Hebrew true roots. I think that's reading way too much into it, and way too much that's wrong. The simple answer is simply this. It's the best answer. Jacob wanted to be returned to the land of Canaan. It would take several weeks to get there. The best way to preserve Jacob's body is simply to embalm the body, and then take him back, and then lay him in the cave, and say your goodbyes then. This process of embalming would take 40 days, and not just the family of Jacob, but apparently all of Egypt joined in the mourning. Verse 3 tells us that the 70 days were spent mourning in this, and I think this most likely included the time of embalming. One has to ask now, is this spontaneous? Or was it a decree by Pharaoh that brought this about? I would argue that it's both. Jacob didn't save Egypt. Jacob wasn't known as Joseph was. But those who heard the story of Joseph, those who knew that it was by the wisdom that God gave to Joseph and Joseph's obedience to the wisdom that God gave him, it was through all of that that they came to salvation, they survived this terrible famine, would obviously have given respect to Joseph by mourning the loss of his father. Remembering that it was Jacob who was the father of Joseph, who had raised to some level this great man that had been their savior in a great time. But it's also, I think, a state funeral as well. Because as you read over and consider Pharaoh's dealings with Joseph, Pharaoh was still Pharaoh. He never became a believer. One really can't argue that. But he recognized something in Joseph that God had put there. And he honored Joseph for his faithfulness to God. And in honoring Joseph, he also had to honor Jacob. And so I think it was a spontaneous kind of mourning, as people feel when someone that has done them much good suffers a personal loss, and we all feel that. But because of the way that God had used Joseph in the life of the Egyptian nation, it was also appropriate that Pharaoh say, 70 days of mourning. It's not so much that he's honoring God like that. He thinks he's simply honoring Jacob and Joseph. But in the end, he is honoring God, even though he doesn't know it. Because in honoring the servants of God, God is honored as well. It's God who's being given the praise for the deliverance that Egypt has received. The 70 days pass, and it's time now to fulfill what God has called his sons to do. Joseph makes a request of Pharaoh in verses 4 and 6 of chapter 50. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If I now have found favor in your eyes, Please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. Now, given that Joseph was still a powerful man in Egypt, you might wonder, why didn't he go to Pharaoh directly? And I think most likely it's because in the time of mourning, it wasn't appropriate for Joseph to go and speak to Pharaoh. The mourning patterns seem to have been a little bit different, and it might have been seen as an affront to Pharaoh for a man who's, you know, not washed for days, whose beard has grown out, who has mourned as a Hebrew would, to go before an Egyptian pharaoh and ask this. It's also, I think, possible that Joseph is identifying himself as a Hebrew once again clearly, and is sending word to Pharaoh not as his second in command, but as a private citizen, or perhaps as a Hebrew slave asking a boon of his foreign host and foreign master. Let's remember that for all that Joseph had done for Egypt, he still belonged to Pharaoh. His freedom, his life was not really all of his. And I think he recognizes that in coming to Pharaoh as he did. Pharaoh grants this request. And not just Joseph and his household and his family, but all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of Pharaoh's household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, gathered together with Jacob's family to make this trip into Canaan. The only ones left behind of the Hebrews were the children and the flocks and the herds that were left behind. Not only do the officials and the dignitaries of Egypt accompany the family, so also do chariots and horsemen for protection of this group traveling through. The Egyptian officials and the military are a recognition, as was Pharaoh's decree of mourning, of the glory of God and of the goodness of God. Remember God's promise to Abraham to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him. That those who do good and respect and honor the people of God will be blessed by God. And without knowing it, Pharaoh and his people are blessing Joseph and Jacob, and I receive, because of the blessing they have received, and will receive blessings to return. God works in ways that are beyond us sometimes. We don't always see the beginning from the end. And certainly the unbeliever has no idea of what God is doing and what they have received from God. But in some small way, we see that. And we glorify God, in a sense on their behalf perhaps, offering up praises for the things that they neglect to praise God. But yet even in the midst of their unbelief, they still are overwhelmed by the glory and the goodness of God at times. And however grudgingly, however ignorantly, still offer praise to God. It's not to their credit, per se. It's not a saving kind of praise that they offer. But it's the reminder that God will be honored in all of His works. The Psalms tells us that even the wrath of man shall praise Thee. Well, the Egyptians aren't showing wrath, they're showing kindness and courtesy, but it's no less a praise to God, and given willingly, if unknowingly. They return to Canaan. The route seems to be a bit circuitous. It's not what you would expect. Goshen is really closer to the Mediterranean Sea, and you would expect to go up by the sea and then over to Hebron. Apparently, they went down over more toward the Dead Sea and up east of the Jordan to make this trip. If that's the case, which is how most Bibles translate it, then it is very similar to the course of the Exodus that would happen 400 years later. And some have argued that you see in this procession to Canaan to bury Jacob a foreshadowing of the Exodus, of the children of Israel returning to their land, and perhaps even in being accompanied by the Egyptian officials, some prophetic glimpse of the booty and the wealth of Egypt that they will take with them when they return to that land. That may well be the case. The word translated beyond the Jordan could also mean just simply on the other side, whichever side of Jordan it is. But there's something to this idea of seeing a foreshadowing of the Exodus journey in Jacob's body being returned to Canaan. The Egyptians stop at the Jordan, at this place called the threshing floor of Atad, and they make a great mourning. Joseph holds them up for 7 days, and they take a time to just mourn and wail. And apparently it's pretty effective and pretty loud, because the Canaanites in the area identify all these people as Egyptians, and they are so struck by what they see and what they hear that they name the place Abel Mizraim, the mourning of Egypt, or the meadow of Egypt, in this place where this has happened. The sons now gather Jacob's body and proceed from there and make the last few miles trek to Hebron. And one has to wonder, as they made the journey, I think it's just the sons alone who do this, what they're thinking as they make this trip back into their homeland that they haven't seen for years and years, carrying their father that they've had such mixed feelings about, but who in the end has died a good death and who has lived to see the reconciliation of his sons. What did they think about and discuss on the way? Did they remember the times they had in Canaan? Were they regretful for the things they had done to one another, the sins they had committed against God and against Joseph and against their father? One can only speculate. But it's in times like that that these thoughts come to mind. They take their father to the cave, they open the cave up and they look in, and there are the bones of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah waiting for them. And could they but help think of the promises of God and the words of their father Jacob at this point, and have it burned into them in some degree that this was their home, that this is where they belonged? And if they were thinking spiritually, would they have remembered that this is what God has led them to? This is what God has promised to them. And would they have understood that Egypt that they were going to return to was only going to be for a time? They lay their father in the tomb. They close up the cave. And verse 14 tells us that Joseph keeps his promise and returns back to Egypt, as he said he would to Pharaoh. Returned with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. The real crux of this story is not so much what Joseph and his brothers did, but what Jacob had done for them in his commands to return him to the land of Canaan. His desire to rest in the land of promise was in the end a desire to rest in the bosom of God, to rest in the promises of God. And he wanted this desire to grow in his own sons as well. And I don't think it's imagining too much to say that the one thing he wanted them to think about in this time of mourning, in this long journey to Canaan, was to think about how God had dealt with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how God had dealt with these boys, and how this land that they were going back to was their home and a promise from God. And one thing more that we ought to think about, and that maybe Jacob thought about as he reflected on God's promises to Abraham, was the prophecy of what would happen to his sons, to his daughters, to his family while they were in Egypt. Things were good when Jacob died. I mean, even during the time of famine, his sons and their families prospered. And Joseph was known as a great man. Jacob's sons had probably been given responsibilities caring for the livestock and for Pharaoh's personal livestock. They had done really well there in Egypt. And the temptation would be for them to say, this is it. It doesn't get any better. But Jacob remembers, perhaps, what God had told Abraham. And perhaps the sons were reminded of it. And hopefully Joseph thought of this. Genesis 15:13, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there." Okay, that's not so bad. Remember how the Egyptians did. They became servants and slaves of Pharaoh, and then they had to live with a 20% tax rate. Not so bad. But further, they will be afflicted for 400 years. Is this why Jacob was worried about going down to Egypt in the first place? when his sons came up to him with news that Joseph was alive? Was he thinking, Egypt's bad? Granddad Abraham got into trouble in Egypt. Dad Isaac got into trouble in Egypt. And Lord, you tell me, and you remind us that we will suffer for 400 years in Egypt. Is this the time that it begins? I don't want to go there. I don't want my family there. But God says, go, I will be with you. But Jacob thinks about this. He must be remembering it. As he reminds his sons through the journey back to Canaan, that Egypt and the gods of Egypt are not the things they owe loyalty to. They'll prosper there for a while. But in time, a Pharaoh will arise who knows not Joseph's name and is overcome with fear at how God has blessed the Hebrew slaves among them. If the sons of Jacob would give in to prosperity, would give in to the wealth of Egypt, the God who promised Jacob life, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would remind them through oppression and suffering that Egypt was not their home, that the Egyptian gods were not their God, but that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, would be their hope and would be their trust. I think this is what Jacob wanted his sons to know as they took his body back to Canaan. Of course, we know how this story ends, because we know who Christ is. We know that the rest that waits for us is not a bit of land that God promised to His people years and years ago. We know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all that have gone before us were living in hope of a promise, of a city not built by hands, a celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we have entered into by faith in Christ. Our hope is not in our prosperity. It's not in our family ties. It's not being buried with past relatives, as good as that might be. Our hope and our desire is to be bound up in the life of God with Christ, to be filled by Him, to be known by Him, to rest with Him at our death, and to be raised in our resurrection bodies when He returns for His church, in the new heavens and the new earth, when all sorrow and all evil is done away with. However vaguely Jacob saw it, this is what he believed. And this is what he wanted his sons to rest and hope for, to wait and hope for. And this is what we see now in Christ. So where do our loyalties lie? What do we hope in? How do we identify ourselves? Are we still willing to say that we're pilgrims on this earth, waiting for the return of Christ? Or are we finding ourselves too closely tied to what the passing world has to offer us? Like Jacob, return to the promise, return to the land, return to the people. Like Jacob, return to God and His promise, and rest with Him. And the promise of God and the rest that we have with Him is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We ask that You would sift us and try us out in these days of ours where there is so much around us to direct our attention away from You, where we can be caught up in so much busyness and so many concerns, as rightful as they might be, yet that can also detract us from following after You and distract us from our true love, which ought to be You. We ask, God, that we would learn from Your dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob the glory of Your grace, the wonder of Your forgiveness, that we might look at their long lives of struggle and see triumph, not in their own flesh, but triumph in Your grace as You show Yourself to be a just judge who forgives the guilty through grace, as You call people out to Yourself to preserve them for a time of Your own choosing and a time of Your own blessing. We ask, God, that we would come to You in Christ and that we would think of Him first and remember that we bear not just your image in our bodies and souls, but that we also bear the blood of Christ, and that we are saved by that blood. And that blood is not just our salvation, it's also the reminder that we've been purchased by you. We belong to you, Lord God. Help us to remember this and to live faithfully before you in that light. We pray this and thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.